I just want to open up with a time of prayer with you, if you would. And then we want to celebrate communion together, and we'll move forward from there. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your favor. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for all that you are and who you are to us. And we thank you, Father, that today we can celebrate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we can understand how timely it was and how strategic and prophetic it was, even in the historical context of it, Father. It's so incredible. So, Father, we thank you, and we pray that you would give us understanding in this, and you would increase our faith because of it. But, Father, we just want to commit our time to you now. I pray for everyone who's watching video in their homes right now. I pray, God, you bless them. I pray, Father, that each family, each group, each individual that is watching from their homes can understand and realize that they are doing this in a corporate manner, even though it's through this medium. So, Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the body of Christ. We ask your blessings, Father, on the body of Christ in this nation. We ask your blessings on the body of Christ here in this valley. God, we pray that each church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ would be blessed by you, and that this time that we are in, this season we are in, Father, we would receive from you and understand, Father, what it is you are doing through this. Because we believe there's not just a natural element that's going on, we believe there's a supernatural element. There is a spiritual side to this, and there's implications there for the church, the body of Christ. Help us, Father, to come to grips with that. So, Father, we commit our time to you this morning. We ask for your blessings. We thank you, Father, for your presence with each one of us, wherever we are at, in this time, Father. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we get into communion, let me just share with you something I feel like the Lord might be showing me or had shown me Friday morning in prayer. We were praying and just seeking the Lord, praying for our nation, praying for our community, praying for the churches, just like we were praying a moment ago. And, of course, we've been praying that God would stay this virus, the things that are going on, that this would come to an end speedily. And as I was praying for this, I felt a little check in my spirit. We do pray for this to be over, for this to come to an end, and there's everything right about it. But I feel like the Lord took me to a passage of Scripture, and it's very familiar to all of us. You can turn there with me if you'd like to James chapter 1, and I just want to share this briefly with you. I feel like this is what God showed me, and I believe it's important for us as a body, our local body, our corporate body here in the Gila Valley, and the body in the nation and the world, because this has hit and impacted the world. And so as I was praying that God would bring this to an end and reverse this whole situation, I felt like I had to go to James chapter 1 and look at this again. It's a familiar passage, James chapter 1, and James is writing here to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So this is a broad word. This isn't a word for just one local specific fellowship, and of course we know the word of God is for all of us anyway, but he's writing to the 12 churches that were the tribes that were scattered, and he says this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various or diverse trials or temptations," your Bible might say. It says this: knowing, there must be an understanding, we must gather a knowledge of the reason for these times of trial, these times of testing. Temptation also means testing. It has both a negative and a positive connotation to it when you look at it in the perspective of a testing or a trial. The Greek word here has the idea of to test something, to determine its value, to determine its quality. And so when he says count it all joy when you fall into various trials or diverse temptations, what he's really saying is take this moment that God is working in your life with. Take this season that God is putting you through a test or a trial, a situation. And what he's saying is let's see the value, the quality of your faith at this moment. We all grow in our faith. We grow and we move in our faith. And so this is a time of evaluating. It's a time of evaluation. It's a time where God is evaluating the church. He's evaluating each one of our lives. He's putting us through the test. And this is to prove the quality of it. And so he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience there means endurance. The ability to withstand, the ability to endure. It also means patience. We have to be patient in these times. What I've been sharing with you the last few times we've been together is what God was speaking through the intercessors for America about this time being a time of shaking, but also a time of pausing. So this is also a time of pause. So when we're talking about patience, we're talking about withstanding and moving through it and getting through this situation. And so he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but verse 4 is the key. He says, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so when I read that passage of Scripture, I felt a little check in my spirit. There's two things we need to pray, or at least that I felt we need to pray about. One is that we do ask God to bring this to an end. But number two, that it not come to an end prematurely, or that it does not have the time to accomplish what God is trying to do in our lives, in the church. Because God is working in the church. Just like our government is trying to work in the world in the natural sense to guard us from this plague, so to speak, to protect us, to get us beyond this and through this, the Spirit is doing something in the church, and he's doing something in you and I. And so in this context, he's saying, let patience or your endurance, let it have its perfect work, its completed work. When it's perfect, that means it's completed. It's not a premature ending. In other words, let's not try to abort what God is trying to do. Let's not get halfway through and give up. Whatever and however long this time is going to be for us, it's an opportunity for us to really allow God to do in us a perfect work, a completed work. And so my prayer has shifted a little bit, not just from asking God to relieve us, to deliver us from this virus and to keep people alive and all those things that we still pray for. I'm still praying for those things. But I'm also praying, God, have your way with us. Let your work be completed in us. Whatever you're using this virus for concerning the church, and again, let me emphasize, I'm not saying God sent this. I'm not saying that God designed this and developed this virus and sent it around the world. I believe God is using it. He knew it was coming. This didn't surprise him. And this is God using, what I believe, God using this to bring about a work in the church. Maybe bringing us out of our complacency. Maybe bringing us out of our indifference. Maybe bringing us out of being so tied to the things of this world that we forgot just how closely we're supposed to be tied to God. And so I just wanted to share that with you this morning to let patience, let endurance have its perfect work so that we can see what God wants to do in us. And I just pray that that'll bless you. You can take time to examine that on your own. But this is where I'm at. And this is what I'm praying for, that God will have his way. So I pray that blesses you. Now what I want you to do is go with me to, let's go to the book of Luke. Chapter 22, I would like for us to participate, celebrate in communion together, the Lord's Supper. And so I pray that this will be a blessing for you this morning. There is one element left, okay? So you can hand that out. We have a skeleton crew here that is working to get this out. And so we are having communion together here, just the very, very, very few of us. And we pray that you're ready at home to celebrate communion with us as well. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, this is the account. It said, when the hour had come, think about that, when the hour had come, That's an important time. Not just was it the right time or the right hour during the Passover feast meal for this portion to take place, but the hour had come for Jesus to celebrate this specifically with his disciples. This was the hour out of all hours. And so it said, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, and think about what he says here, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew this was going to be his last supper. This was his last Passover. And so it says when the hour had come, what hour? The hour for this last Passover that Jesus was going to have with the disciples, this specific time in all of history. This was an appointed time, an incredible time. And so he fervently desired to celebrate this Passover with his disciples before he suffered. He knew what was coming. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. To me, that's powerful. That's a promise and a hope that Jesus says, I'll do this again when you're with me. And so that gives us some comfort and hope. He says, then he took the cup and gave thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He also took the bread in verse 19. He gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them and said this. He said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is so powerful. Which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes that it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. All this took place in that moment of the Last Supper. And Jesus was so fervent in desiring to share this with his disciples because of the hour of his death. It was at hand. He had only a few days left to live, but this was the moment he was going to establish this celebration, this memorial, this remembrance. And that's why we're instructed that as often as we do this, we do it in remembrance of him, remembering what Christ did for us. So as we partake in communion together this morning, we're again reminding ourselves what Jesus did for us. We're reminding ourselves all the things that come with it. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And that's what we have to come to grips with this morning, to realize why we're celebrating this, because Jesus is the only way. He came, he suffered, he died for us, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might have full and revived relationship with our Heavenly Father. So as we celebrate communion, this Lord's Supper with us this morning, I pray as you do it at home, God will bless you. I pray that you truly remember what Jesus has done for each one of us. So that evening when he took the bread, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and he instructed them to take it and eat it. And he said, this is my body. This bread symbolizes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body that suffered for us, the body that bled for us, the body that wore the crown of thorns for us, the body that was whipped with the cat o' nine tails, the body that was nailed to a cross and suspended between heaven and earth for you and I. This bread represents the body of Christ. And so as we prepare to take this morning, we remember what Jesus did for us in his own body, that he came to this earth physically. He came to this earth, born of a virgin, to live, to suffer, and to die for the sins of the world. And so, Father, as we prepare to take this bread, we thank you that it represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that hung on that cross and died for us, for sinners. And I thank you, Father, that his death was sufficient. I thank you that on that cross, he looked up towards heaven and he said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so, Father, we thank you that it's a completed work. There is nothing else needed to be added to it. And so, Father, we ask that as we take this bread, we remember what Jesus did for us in his body. Father, we ask you to bless this bread now in Jesus' name. Let's take it together. when supper was ended, he took the cup and he told the disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant. We who are born again, we who are saved, whose sins are forgiven and were covered by the blood of Jesus, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, we belong in this covenant. We are participants of this new covenant. And Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so this juice reminds us, it's a symbol of the blood that Jesus shed for us. And I want to just remind you that that blood is still as powerful today as it ever has been. Every precious drop that was spilt was a drop that cried out, "I love you," was a drop that cried out, "I will forgive you," is a drop that cried out for us to be saved, for us to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so we belong to this new covenant. And so he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so we thank God for the precious blood of Jesus. We thank God for every precious drop that was spilt, every precious drop that flowed and oozed from his body that was beaten. But he did it for us. And he established this new covenant for you and I. So, Father, as we take this cup together, we say thank you that it represents the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and it also represents the new covenant that we are in because of the accomplished work that Jesus performed for us. Father, we are thankful for the blood that washes away our sins, that brings us forgiveness. Your word says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. But thank you that the blood was shed for us. And we today stand forgiven of our sins because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, called on Jesus so that his blood might be sufficient for forgiving us. So thank you that our sins are forgiven. Thank you that we're washed in the blood. Thank you that our sins are washed away. Thank you that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Thank you, Father, that we stand in the righteousness that is of Christ, not our own. Father, we ask you to bless this cup as we take it together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I so am thankful that today we could celebrate together this communion. This is very different. But one of the things I'm excited about this for is that it's bringing church back home. We can get so accustomed and so comfortable in thinking with a mindset that church is for Wednesday night and church is for Sunday morning and Sunday night. And anytime we gather at the building, church is for the home. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. And I feel like this is an incredible experience that we're having right now, that we are told to stay home. But it's bringing the church back to where it needs to be. And you've heard me say this before, and it's been said for a long time, but it's simply this. Talking about Christians, a strong individual makes for a strong marriage. And a strong Christian marriage will make for a strong Christian family. And it's a strong Christian family in the home that will make for a strong church. And it's a strong church that impacts the world. So that impact that we want to see the church have out in the world begins with you and me. It begins with us individually, but it also goes to our homes, our marriages, and our families. We must have strong families in these days, strong families that believe and that are trusting God in these hours, because a strong church is made up of these families and individuals, but it's that church that'll impact the world. So I pray that you're blessed today. I pray that we move in a dimension that only God can reveal to us. So I pray that your homes be strengthened. I pray that in your homes you experience the presence, that manifest presence, that Shekinah glory in your homes. Shekinah simply is a heavy weighted glory, a heavy weighted presence. It's like a presence that can be felt. Just like the priests, the Bible says, couldn't stand in the temple. They couldn't stand to minister in the temple because the cloud of God's presence, his Shekinah glory, was so weighty that they couldn't even be in that presence. It was so magnificent. So I pray that that happens in our homes. And as it does, I pray that you be blessed, and I pray that it just adds to the strengthening of the church, that we might impact our valley, the Gila Valley, and we can impact our world. Well, amen. Praise God. All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, just a few pages back. In Luke chapter 19, I want us to begin looking in verse 28. And as always, would you please stand with me, even though you're at home, if you would stand with me for the reading of the word. This is the triumphal entry of our Savior into Jerusalem. And it says this: when he had said this, these things previous, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosening it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. They were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But listen to what Jesus said. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I love that. I love what Jesus said there at the end. Father, would you bless this word to our hearts and our minds? We pray, God, that you give us just that glimpse that we can rejoice today exceedingly for what Christ has done. He is the King, and we celebrate him today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated now. This is called the triumphal entry because Jesus was entering as king. Jesus is the king, not just a king and not just the king at the moment. Jesus is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And at this moment, he was entering Jerusalem as the king. He had accomplished his earthly ministry. All the things that needed to be done in his earthly ministry had been completed. And so now he is in this final week. And he is coming to this place where he is fulfilling prophecy, that the historical things that we know now of, all these are being completed. He had defeated Satan and his demons time and time again in his ministry. He had proven over and over that he is superior and he is supreme. Jesus had accomplished his earthly work as far as the ministry goes. Now he's headed towards accomplishing what he came here to do, and that is to die for us. So he's entering as a king. He's entering as a king, like a conquering king and hero. And that's what they used to do in ancient days. You see, this was not a surprising day. It wasn't a day that should have surprised the people, especially those who studied the law, especially those who were students of the word. It was the Passover that had to be done. Jesus desired to spend this Passover and observe it with his disciples. You see, here, prophecy and history were working together. Prophecy and history were combining together to dovetail at this specific year and this specific Passover. This was a strategic time. It was an important time. It was a time that was marked eons ago. This was the time. Daniel's prophecies are very specific, and I want to go back there and show you the historical aspect of it, and then we'll take a look at the prophetic aspect of it. But these prophecies were revelations that were sent from heaven that pointed to Jesus and this Passover, this time of celebration, this triumphal entry, and his death. It all pointed to this time. It was all part of God's plan from the beginning. This was designed and it was set. You see, Daniel was given specific information that would unfold in time to become historical proof of the eternal plan of God. So God was showing Daniel history in advance. He was showing Daniel through Gabriel, the angel that came and spoke these words to him. He was showing Daniel what was going to take place. And again, I say he was showing him history in advance before it took place. And that's the incredible thing about the Word of God. It proves itself over and over. God proves himself through his word. And so Daniel is given this word. He is accurately written about the four kingdoms that were going to come. Again, this was prophetic. This was history in advance. Talking about the Babylonian kingdom that Daniel was in at that moment, in that time of captivity. And behind them was going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. After the Medo-Persian Empire was going to be the Greek Empire. After the Greek Empire was going to be the Roman Empire. And those are the four empires that were revealed, four kingdoms that were revealed to Daniel. And it went all the way up to the Roman Empire because that's when Jesus was going to appear on earth. He was coming to earth during the time of the Roman Empire, and that's when he was going to be crucified. And so God gave Daniel this prophetic understanding. And we can look back on it today and we can see the truthfulness of it and how accurate it was. We see all this. Now, Daniel writes these things around 539 BCE. That's about 66, 67 years into the 7 years of captivity in Babylon. So Daniel is here looking at all these things, and I want to just kind of show you some things on the whiteboard here. But Daniel, at this point, he is reading of the prophet Jeremiah. And as he is reading the prophet Jeremiah, he comes across some passages of scripture in the writings of Jeremiah that piqued him. And these were so incredible. He looks at Jeremiah 25 and he looks at Jeremiah 29. Now those are the way we describe them, okay? We look at them in these passages. But he looks at Jeremiah 25:11 and 29. 10 through about 14 specifically. So let's go to these two passages in Jeremiah, and let's take a look at these. First of all, in chapter 25, in verse 11, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." This is where Daniel is. He is in Babylonian captivity, and so he's saying, hey, this is where I'm at right now. And he begins to see that God is saying they're going to be there for 70 years. Again, he's writing this, or he's looking at this 66, 67 years into Babylonian captivity, so he knows it's coming to an end. Now, if you go over to chapter 29, verses 10 through 14 says this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon," again, here he is saying, wow, this is my time, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." These scriptures, these passages are really gripping Daniel. Not just that the 70 years were going to be completed at Babylon, but also what God is saying, that God knows the thoughts that he has towards them and giving them a hope and a future. Calling upon God, and he was going to answer them. He says in verse 13, "You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to a place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. These are the words, the passages that Daniel was reading. And he was understanding that the time of captivity was almost over, but he was also understanding that if he cried out to God, God would hear him. And so when you look at Daniel chapter 9, if you go over to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to take a look at this for just a moment, because I want to give you, again, I'm giving you the historical background to this, but in Daniel chapter 9, God, or Daniel begins to pray, he begins to pray prayers of repentance. Because he had read of the prophet Jeremiah. So he's crying out to God and repenting for his sins, he says, and the sins of the nation. He's doing exactly what God said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, because he knew that if he cried out to God, God would hear him. And so he's praying and he's crying out. Now, verse 20 says this, "Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the whole mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding.' He says, 'At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter, understand the vision.'" So Daniel is obeying what the prophet Jeremiah said, cry out to God, search for God with all his heart, and God would allow him to be found. All these things were taking place, and so in that prayer, the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel, and he says, "This is what I'm going to give you." Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. This is what I want you to see and how it lines up with what we're talking about today. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. He gives six reasons here: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and then there's three more. These are some divided. It says to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So he gives this. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So here we have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now when he talks about weeks here, it's really talking about weeks of years. And so in this kind of situation, one day is equal to 1 year. And so 1 year, one year. And so 1 week is equal to 7 years. So you have 7 years in 1 week. So this is kind of the timeline, this is the outline of what he's talking about here. We're dealing with these weeks of years. And so the angel said there's 7 weeks and there's 62 weeks. Later on, down at the bottom, he begins to talk about one more week. Now, when you take a look at this, 7 weeks equals 49 years. So you have 49 years in the first 7 weeks. Then when you take a look at the 62 weeks, you have 434 years. So you have 7 years and you have, or 7 weeks, 62 weeks, you have 69 weeks right here. Now, what he said here is knowing and understanding that there would be 7 years. Now, the 49 years were specifically towards the rebuilding of the temple. That was under the edicts or the decrees of Cyrus and Darius. They were to rebuild the temple, but it was going to take about 49 years to do that. So the first division was the 7 weeks, 49 years was going to be for the rebuilding of the temple. And then the 62 weeks or the 434 years was the waiting for the Messiah. And it was going to be the waiting for the Messiah, because what it says with the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, it was going to be until Messiah the Prince. It was going to be to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple, but Jerusalem. So the 7 years was the temple, the 62 years was Jerusalem was going to be built, and there was going to be a waiting period, waiting for a Messiah to come. This is really incredible, and it's really powerful here, because what you see, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was given this, he gave this decree in 445 BC. So you have 445 BC. Now, when you take a look at these, the 49 years and the 434 years, you have 483 years. So you have 483 years that this prophecy, this revelation was going to take place in. 483 years. Now, here's the powerful thing about it. If Artaxerxes wrote this decree in 445 BC, and then you add 483 years, bringing it forward, that comes out to about 30 AD, right at the time of Jesus' ministry. So you see the historical context way back in Daniel. You see the historical context when he talked about the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or the 49 years and 434 years. What he's saying is, I'm bringing all this down until Messiah is cut off. Messiah will be cut off. That brings us to this point here, approximately 30 AD, the time of Christ. Now, if you were to put it in a timeline, in a little bit of a timeline, you had 445 BC. You would have the timeline of the 7 weeks. This would be 49 years. Then you would have the 62 weeks, which is the 434. So you have the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, the 49 years, the 434 years. Now this is what he's talking about. You have all these together. The 49 and 434 is 483 years. So you have all this coming into place, all this working together. At this point here, it says Messiah will be cut off. So you have the cross. You have the cross at this point. You have the triumphal entry at this point here, and you have the cross that's all taking place in a week's time. And so you have prophecy all the way back from Daniel. You have the prophecy bringing us all the way up to this triumphal entry, and you have it coming up to the cross. Now, the powerful thing about this, at the time Christ is, the Messiah is cut off, there is a separation of time between these years and the last week. And the last week, when you read later on, is divided up into two halves. And so that talks about the tribulation period. That talks about the time of great tribulation. In between here is you and I, the church age. This is the age of grace. This is the church age. We are on this side of the cross. But we are on this side of the cross because God, in his time and in his timing, brought all this to this time, this moment in time, for the triumphal entry and for the crucifixion of Christ to bring us into the church age. So thank God for the triumphal entry, as well as thank God for the cross. You see, we thank God for the cross so much, and it's rightfully so. But a lot of times we neglect to give true thanks for his triumphal entry, because that's prophetic as well. That was prophesied hundreds of years prior to this. And it all took place just as Jesus, just as the Word of God said it would. So you have all this working together to bring us to what we read today, bringing us to the triumphal entry. All these things, the 7 weeks for the temple to be built, the 49 years, the 62 weeks for Jerusalem to be built, and the time of waiting for Messiah, the 434 years. So you have the 483 years that all this is taking place to bring us to This moment when Messiah is truly revealed as king when he comes in his triumphal entry. That's what all this is coming towards. All this is moving towards his triumphal entry where the king would come into Jerusalem. The one riding on the foal. That's what all this came to. And of course we see after that is his crucifixion. To me, that's just a powerful statement of what God was doing. And the things that he was planning from the beginning. I love it so much. I'm going to go ahead and erase some of this. I know some of you tell me to leave things up. But if I can just erase that, give you this little illustration. Above this is heaven or eternity. Down here is what I call a block of time. Because eternity was before time, and eternity will be after time. Time comes from eternity. There was eternity. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God began to speak. And if you notice, when God began to speak, he said this, "And evening and morning were the first day." Evening and morning, what he did was he established time. Out of eternity, when he created, he established time. So if God in eternity established time here on earth, God is the ruler of time because it comes from eternity. It comes from him. So if time comes from eternity, if we come from him, then God can orchestrate all this. It is so easy for God to orchestrate all this and to have it planned and set before time even began. That's why Gabriel could come down and give him specifics. Daniel, there will be 7 weeks, there'll be 62 weeks, there'll be 1 week. All this is going to take place. Messiah will be cut off. All these things were going to take place. Why? Because the God of eternity controls time. God of eternity controls time. And to me, that is so significant and so powerful. So significant. And so I pray that that historical aspect will bring you to a place of understanding historically that, yes, God did all this. Now let me try to go on and try to wrap this up a little bit. Messiah was going to be cut off. Okay, that's where we're at in this passage. When we're really talking about, the triumphal entry, which leads to his crucifixion, it's all that week bundled up in one. We're really talking about the time that Messiah was going to be cut off. Jesus had only days to live. He was facing his suffering. He was facing his death. That's why when you read this account in Luke, immediately after it talks about Jesus' triumphal entry, the first thing he did after that was weep over Jerusalem. There was a mixture of emotion that was in Jesus, receiving the praise that he is due, but also feeling the pain of Jerusalem, and because Jerusalem had rejected him. So all this is going on. All this tells us the triumphal entry was right on time. Folks, you got to understand that the triumphal entry was right on time because of all this that we just went through. It was right on time. It wasn't just any day. It wasn't just any Passover. It wasn't just any normal time. This was right on time. How many of you believe that God is right on time? He is always right on time. He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. So this was, it wasn't just an appointed time. It was the appointed time. This was the appointed time for Christ to be revealed as King, as Lord, as Messiah, and it was also the appointed time for him to suffer and die for us. This was planned out, and this was the time. So Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says, this is way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days were approaching for this ascension, for his ascension, it says this, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to the place where all things would be fulfilled. Jesus was intent. And in chapter 19, we read in verse 28, after he had said these things, it says he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He didn't shy away from it. His face was determined, and it was set towards Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage. You know, people have wondered, how do you pronounce this? They say it's one of the harder names to pronounce, words in the Bible. I looked it up just to make sure, and it's pronounced Bethphage. Bethphage. And I've never pronounced that before, but that's the way it's supposed to be pronounced. So he approached Bethphage, and he approached Bethany. Think about this. Bethany is a place where Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus was well known there. Jesus was well received there. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead just penetrated that region so deeply and so profoundly that they knew Jesus. They knew him, and they knew of him. So here, Jesus gives two disciples the command, go, get the colt, bring it here. Now, he said it in a little, you know, a few more words, but basically that's what he says, go, get the colt, bring it here. Here's the thing, Jesus knew it would be there. Jesus said when you enter the village, there's going to be a colt tied up. He says, go bring it, and if anybody asks you, what are you doing, just say, the Lord has need of it. So Jesus understood that it was going to be there. He knew it was going to be there. But Jesus also had a large following there because of the of raising Lazarus from the dead. So even in that aspect, they go to get the colt, and they ask him, what are you doing? All they have to do is say, the Lord has need of it, and they knew exactly who they were talking about. And they would freely relinquish whatever it was that was being asked for. At this point, it was a colt. I wonder if we would do the same thing. I wonder if we know the Lord well enough that when the Lord says, I have need of you or something you have, if we would be so willing to give it up. That was this man or the owners of this colt. They were so willing to give it up. Now, historically, kings rode on mules to be anointed king. 1 Kings 1:32 says this in 34. It says, then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet saying, long live King Solomon. So this was an historical context. This is what they did in Old Testament days. They would ride in, they would give a processional, and they would ride on a donkey, they would ride on a mule, they would ride on a steed, so to speak, and this was a signal of them being king or anointed king. Now, prophetically, I love this, prophetically, Zechariah 9:9 says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Is anybody at home rejoicing right now? Are we rejoicing right here, the few of us? But it says, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. Not just rejoice, but rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And then it says, shout in triumph. I wonder if anybody at home right now would just give a shout, would just be willing to shout and give a praise to God. Because it says, shout in triumph, O daughter of Zion. It says, behold, your king is coming to you. That's why we say he came in. His triumphal entry was him revealing himself as king. This is a prophetic word that is being fulfilled. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and here it is, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So all this was prophetically given. All this was fulfilling the scriptures, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the prophecies that were related to Messiah. Every single prophecy that was given concerning Messiah, concerning the revealing of Messiah, concerning all the things that would take place for Messiah, Jesus fulfilled them all. And so here he is, and this is the response of the people, just as Zechariah said. You see, the colt, this foal of a donkey, was set apart by God. It met the qualifications that had never been ridden on. And so it was even meeting the qualifications that were intended for his very existence in life. And this act of riding into Jerusalem on the donkey was openly revealing Jesus as Messiah and King. This was an open revelation. Jesus, in riding in, was saying, here I am. I am Messiah. I am King. openly revealing himself. You see, the people honored Jesus by spreading their garments, their cloaks, their outer garments before the Lord as he went down the road. It was an ancient version of rolling out the red carpet, and we know what rolling out the red carpet is. And generally, rolling out the red carpet is for dignitaries, for important people, for kings and for presidents and for those in high office. And of course, we know Hollywood has taken that over, and they have red carpets for all of them. I don't know if they deserve a red carpet. But those who are in official capacities, and they're well-recognized and well-received, a red carpet is given out for them. So this is kind of like that an ancient version of today's rolling out the red carpet. You see, this was not a new thing. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says this. This was about the coronation of Jehu as king. It says in 2 Kings 9:13, then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him. They placed it under him, under Jehu, on the bare steps, so that Jehu could stand on the garments that they spread out, while it says they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So this was all part of the tradition. And so they understood this, so they were recognizing Jesus as king. They were recognizing Jesus as that significant, that important person, the VIP, so to speak. They were recognizing him as king by placing their garments before him. They were understanding and recognizing to a point what was going on. But then there's the praise. I want to finish up with a praise here. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, as he's proceeding along the Jericho road, he was moving through, the crowds began to erupt in praise. And so again, Luke 19, 37 and 38 says this, as soon as he was approaching, as soon as he came near the descent of the Mount of Olives, it says the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, and they were shouting this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were shouting the praises of God. They praised God. You see, it specifically says they praise God. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is God. They praise God. Jesus is God. They were praising the one who created the heavens and the earth. They were praising their creator and their God. And so again, Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, shout in triumph. Let me quickly break down those words for you. The word rejoice means to exult. It means to show gladness. It means to rejoice. Is anyone at home right now, or any of the few of us that are here, are we exalting God right now? Are we showing gladness? Is there a smile on your face? Not just because you're home or whatever, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Are you showing gladness right now because he moved in the triumphal entry from one place out in and into Jerusalem? You see, it says they showed gladness, and it means to rejoice. When it says greatly, let me give you some definitions of greatly. It means muchness. That's not a word I made up, okay? It's muchness. It's with force. So it says when they rejoiced greatly, they were rejoicing with forcefulness. It wasn't a passive thing. It wasn't just a spontaneous thing. It was a forceful praise. It was a forceful rejoicing. I'm going to praise. I'm going to. It means with abundance. It means extremely. It means excessively. That's what it means. So when you put them together, rejoice greatly, it means to exult with force. It means to show gladness in abundance. It means to rejoice extremely or excessively. That's the way we ought to praise God. That's the way we ought to rejoice in God our Savior. We ought to rejoice passionately, with determination, forcefully. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to give him thanks. I'm going to worship him. That's what they were doing. And then it says shout. The word shout means to raise a shout, but it also means to give a blast. To shout means to give a blast. And if you've ever been somewhere and somebody suddenly shouts and you're not aware of it, it kind of shocks you. It harnesses your attention, so to speak. It just surprises you. But here it means to give a shout. It's like giving a blast, coming out. And why are we to do this? He says, behold. He says, behold. The word behold means to look. It has the idea of to pay attention or give attention to. It also has the idea to see or observe something or someone impressive or remarkable. So when it says behold, it's saying look, Here is someone remarkable coming your way. That's what the scriptures say. Behold, behold, Messiah is here. Behold, your king is here. It's saying, look, take a look, comprehend what's going on right now. So it says to behold. It's a pointing of attention to something or someone. You see, this was an important event. It was an important event for the ages because the King of Kings was entering Jerusalem. The creator of all the earth was coming riding on a donkey as king and as Messiah. This was so powerful. As they began to enter the Kidron Valley, they sang praise from Psalm 118. The scripture in that passage is from Psalm 118. But let me give you the verses from 118, verses 19 through 26, because this is where it came from. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. It says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is what it's coming from. It says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. When Jesus came riding on the colt, when he came riding through the Kidron Valley on his way to Jerusalem, this was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in their eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Did you know that that passage was tied to the triumphal entry? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And it says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is the passage of scripture that the scripture that was quoted in Luke came from. That's powerful. Then he talks about the stones. The people are in a fevered pitch right now. They're shouting with excessiveness. They're trumpeting their sounds. It's a blast. It's a forceful praise that they're giving out. So it's a loud commotion. Praise is resonating through the Kidron Valley, and it's even resonating up to Jerusalem. And then the Pharisees got upset. The Pharisees within the crowd were upset because Jesus was receiving all the praise. Pharisees like their own praise. Pharisees want to be praised. And so they were upset that Jesus was being praised. And you see, people won't like it when you and I praise God. But do it anyway. Don't be afraid to praise God. It doesn't matter what other people say. Let's praise him. Let's give him the honor that's due his name. And so the Pharisees were there telling Jesus, make them stop. Tell them to stop it. And Jesus basically, in effect, said this, I can't. Those are my words, not his. But this is like a summation of his words. Because they said, make them stop all this praise. Make them stop it. And Jesus just simply said, I can't. This was prophetically announced. This was fulfillment of prophecy, and praise was going to be given because praise had to be given because it was prophesied. It was the word of God. And so there was no other way around it. You see, this was an appointed time. This was prophecy being fulfilled. Praise was going to come from somewhere. It was going to happen. If the people were to be quiet, then the stones would begin to cry out. The stones would have to give praise because this was an appointed time. And the word of God says that there was going to be shouting and there was going to be rejoicing. And so Jesus said, I can't stop them. But you see, the Israelites weren't unfamiliar with this language about the stones. Let me give you some quick examples. Psalm 96:11 says, let the sea roar. Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9 says, the seas roar. It says, the rivers clap their hands. The rivers clap their hands. The mountains sing. All these are descriptions, these are metaphors, but they're talking about creation itself having a way of expression. Habakkuk 2:11 says this, surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. This was in somewhat of a testimony against them because in that day, in that passage of scripture, the children of Israel were not walking in accordance with God's ways. And they were abusing things. And so what it's saying here was that their very homes were going to testify against them. But yet it gives us this kind of a picture. And Jesus basically said, I can't stop these people because if I do, the very stones would begin to cry out. And maybe in parentheses, what would you think about that? But I'm telling you, this is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of giving praise. Why? Because historically, it's all perfect. It all fits historically. All the years that came up to the cutting off of Messiah. It's also perfectly fitting prophetically. When the scriptures say that Messiah is going to come in, it says, rejoice greatly. Here comes your king. I want you to know the king came. I want you to know he rode on a donkey. He rode on this colt, the foal of a colt. He came into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry was fulfilled. He was given the praise, but just a few days later, he suffered and died for us. And that's what we're leading towards next Sunday. But today is a day of rejoicing because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. He will never stop being king because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. The Bible says every knee is going to bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I confess right now that Jesus is Lord. And why don't you do that right now at your home and just confess and say, Jesus is Lord. That's a confession that we ought to give right now. I want you to know that was just a monumental time when Jesus came in the triumphal entry, and he did it for you and I. This is so exciting. I pray that I was able to be somewhat clear with this because there's a lot of figures and things going through, but I just wanted you to see the historical side and also the prophetic side because this all dovetails together, and it all tells us that this is from God. And I wonder, maybe there's somebody new watching. Maybe you've been invited to watch along with us. Before we close this out, I want to give you an opportunity. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that we must come to faith in Christ. If you'll repent of your sins, the word repent means to turn away. It means to turn around. It means you're going this way, and when you repent, you turn around and you're going this way. You're no longer going in the way of sin, but now you're going and following Christ. So the Bible tells us that if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll confess your sinfulness to God, just say, God, I'm a sinner. I confess to you that I have sinned and there's sin in my life. If you would do something along that nature, and if you would ask God to forgive you of your sins, and you by faith would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not only to forgive you of your sins, but to save your soul, the Bible says he'll do that. Because the Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, it's our sins that separate us from our God. A lot of people say God is a God of love. He won't send anybody to hell. God is a God of justice. And the Bible says that God must punish sin wherever it is found. The reality of it is we're celebrating all these things here right now. The triumphal entry in next Sunday. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. We're doing all that because Jesus made a way for you. He must punish sin. So he put all the punishment on Christ, on Jesus, so that our sins might be forgiven. If you'll just pray this prayer with me, I believe God will hear you if you pray it by faith. I can't tell you you're saved. There's no pastor, no church can tell you you're saved. Only the Word of God can confirm your salvation, and the Holy Spirit can bring conviction and assurance in your heart. If that's you this morning, would you just pray this prayer and just say, Heavenly Father, I come to you right now, and I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I have sinned in my life, and it separates me from you. But I ask you now to forgive me of all my sins. I repent. I turn away from all my sins. And I turn to you now. And I confess that Jesus is Lord. I confess that he died for me. That he shed his blood that I might be forgiven. So I ask you now, wash me of all my sins. Forgive me of all my sins. By faith, I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. I give my life to him totally and completely. Thank you for hearing me and for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray you prayed that prayer, and I'm excited to say that I did receive a confirmation of someone a week or two ago that did notify us and say that someone in their home had prayed to receive Christ as their Savior. So things are still happening. People are still being saved, and I'm excited to hear that. Maybe that's you and you haven't let us know. Let us know if you did that. if you truly trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I pray that you had a blessed time with us today. Thank you for being with us. And we look forward to being with you again Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. And, of course, next Sunday at 10:30. We'll just trust the Lord that he brings us together. And we do pray that we'll soon be back together corporately. Can't wait to see all of you again. We love you all and just pray for you every day that God would keep you strong and increase your faith. So if we can do anything for you, please let us know. But in the meantime, we just want you to know we love you, we care about you, and we pray that God bless you in every way. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this time that we've been able to be together. I pray, Father, that we truly have a heart of celebration today for the King of Kings. Father, that we can, for this moment, for this day, remember the triumphal entry and remember that Jesus came in as Messiah. He came in as King, and he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we rejoice in you. We thank you for this time, Father, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day in Jesus' name.